Morning. So great to be together, worship the Lord with you, and as Alex said, open up to this 22nd Psalm, so that's what I'll invite you to do now. Psalm 22, we're going to go through the whole thing, each verse, in the next couple of weeks, but for this morning, for the reading, I'm going to read verses 12 through 18. So if you'd please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 22, verse 12. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most profound sections in all of Scripture is the Apostle Peter's sermon at Pentecost. We're just having been indwelled with the promised Holy Spirit of God. He gets up in front of all the Hebrew travelers coming into Jerusalem to celebrate this annual feast and begins to proclaim to them the gospel. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Then he quotes Psalm 16, Psalm of David. "The Lord is always beside me. He is at my right hand. He will not abandon my soul to Hades. He will not let his Holy One see corruption. He makes me full of gladness with his presence." And Peter says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day." In other words, in this particular section of that psalm, David wasn't talking about himself. He was referencing one who was to come. Now, we all know David as the king, the mighty king of Israel, man after God's own heart, right? But this is how Peter viewed him. Listen to what he says. He says, "David, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." David was a prophet. Psalm 16 was a prophecy of David concerning one of his descendants who was to come, and one who did come. The same one whom Peter was now proclaiming to these men in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost as the living, risen, triumphant Savior. This morning and next week, we will consider another prophetic text from King David. This text goes into much greater details of the very events that Peter referenced at Pentecost, namely the agonizing and excruciating death, the subsequent burial, the triumphant resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which all took place according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This psalm has been called the fifth gospel. It has been called the gospel according to David, which makes sense if you consider that Psalm 22 is the most frequently quoted psalm in any of the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Spurgeon called it the Psalm of the Cross. It begins with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Ends with the words, he has done this, or it is finished. And in between, we are given a behind-the-scenes look at the very experience and the agony of the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung upon that tree, as he meditated, as Alex said, here on this 22nd Psalm. I want to tell you that this week's sermon will not be an easy one to hear, will not be an easy one to preach, nor should it be. The descriptors within this psalm are horrifyingly graphic. And the reality of the form of execution that was endured by our Lord is sickening. The thought that a person could do this to another person only displays for us the utter depravity and corruption of life on this planet. The utter depravity and corruption that lies within the heart of man. But then to consider who it was that was hanging on this cross this day, this one that David spoke about, well, I will make it that much harder. Even harder still will be to come to grips with the reality that this all took place because of what you have done. That he endured such torment and anguish because of what I have done and continue to do. And perhaps hardest of all will be to come to grips with the fact that this was the punishment that we deserve. Much, much more. Much more. But we must remember, as hard as this will be to hear, we know the story doesn't end at the cross, right? No longer does our Lord hang upon that tree. The images and statues depicting our Lord's final hours on Calvary are a waste of material at best, woefully irreverent and blasphemous at worst. And David will make that perfectly clear in the second half of the psalm, which again we will consider next week, Lord willing. For this morning, I'd like to direct your attention again to verse 1, and I would like to take us through six headings, which are on your outline there. Six sections as we let this text drive our time together. Point one, verse one. The psalmist writes, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very words uttered by our Lord Jesus Christ on the sixth hour of that Friday as darkness had come over all the land. Speaking to his Father in heaven, he says, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you fled from my presence? Why are you so far away? So far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning? Actually, the word here is better translated, my roaring. From the words of my roaring. He says, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, I find no rest. Again, the night referring to the complete darkness that had enveloped Jerusalem. The sixth hour, which would have been about noon, when the sun was supposed to be highest in the sky, but instead was eclipsed or overshadowed by the Father, bringing nightfall to the land. In this moment, Jesus longed for rest, but he found none. He longed for the presence of his Father, that presence which he had enjoyed for all of eternity, even before the foundations of the earth. Before creation. But he receives neither in this hour, so he roars in lament, complete spiritual isolation. Now we know from the gospel accounts that these words, my God, why have you forsaken me, or Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani in Aramaic, These were the last words uttered by Jesus before he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. But the sequence of events here in Psalm 22 begin with this cry, before then detailing the events which lead up to this moment. We know from the other gospel accounts he had spent the morning interceding for others, conversing with others around 8 o'clock in the morning as he's carrying his own cross up to Golgotha. He notices some women crying for him, and he says to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Weep for your children." Not only that, but as the soldiers were driving the nails through his hands and through his feet, he said, "Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do." And tells the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." All of this dialogue with and for others, but now he laments and he cries out on his own behalf, "Why have you forsaken me?" Of course, he knew why the Father was forsaking him. He knew why he was abandoned at the cross, didn't he? He had anticipated this very moment, even the night before, when he said, "My soul is sorrowful, even to the point of death." When he fell on his face in the dirt of the garden, sweating drops of blood and praying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He knew the will of the Father. He knew what the definite plan of the Father entailed. He knew what it meant to drink from that cup of the wrath of a holy God who could not stand to be in the presence of sin. He could not tolerate sin. He couldn't even look upon sin, and yet he had made him to be sin. Made him who knew no sin to be sin. The holy God who had made him to be sin, who never sinned, so that those who were born in sin and lived their lives in continual sin might be made as though they had never sinned at all. You, if you are one of his followers, your sin, my sin, every deed, every thought, every evil intention, every evil inclination of in the corrupted hearts of every one of his children was laid upon Jesus of Nazareth by a holy and vengeful God. This God who had made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become his righteousness. As he took the place on that cross for all who would ever believe in him, bearing the wrath, the fury, the righteous anger of his Father, bearing our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. "By his wounds you have been healed," Peter says. And in that moment, he was separated from the Father for the first time in all of eternity, so that you and I, so that those who have faith in him would never have to be. Do you understand the magnitude of this moment? The substitutionary atonement of Christ. If you don't believe in it, then you're outside of true saving faith. The sinless one dying on behalf of the sinner, the perfect, pure, spotless Lamb of God laying on the altar by the Father, crushed by the Father, abandoned by the Father, treated with contempt and viewed as a sinner by the Father, so that those who had actually sinned would then be treated and seen by the Father as though they never had. As though they had lived a perfect life. Jesus knew. He knew the reason, and yet he uttered the psalmist's words, fulfilling the prophetic words of the psalmist, in the process verifying their authenticity, their divine inspiration. This is the abandonment at the cross. Look with me now at verse 3 as we move from the abandonment to the affirmation at the cross. Again, Jesus knows why he had been forsaken. The prophet makes that perfectly clear here in verse 3. For you are holy. Again, the holiness of God demanded a perfect, sinless, spotless sacrifice. This God who could be enthroned upon the praises of Israel. So many affirmations, so many praises for the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, that he's able to take his seat upon them. Figuratively speaking, of course. And Jesus, as he hangs on this tree, is meditating upon these words, and he's assuring himself that those who came before him and trusted in God were ultimately delivered by God, by the faithfulness of God. That steadfast love of God that we've talked about so many times before. It says, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted, you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted, were not put to shame. This is what we read about in Hebrews 11. Abel, Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, Moses. The writer of Hebrews says, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, even this King David, Samuel, the prophets. They trusted. They trusted in you, and I'll trust in you as well, Father. This is what Peter meant when he said, he committed no sin. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He's affirming the faithfulness of God even in his most vulnerable state. Says in verse 6, I'm a worm, not a man. He's not denying his human nature here. He's not saying that he's an animal or he transformed into a worm on the cross. No, he says, I'm a worm. In their eyes, I'm nothing. I'm less than nothing. I'm scorned by mankind. I'm despised by the people. I'm helpless. I'm as defenseless as a worm. Anybody who's ever gone fishing knows what it's like to see the helplessness of a worm. We just reach our hand in the bucket, grab one of many, put a hook through it, then throw it out there a couple times, and we drag it along the floor of the lake or the sea or whatever, and then we pull it back up, and it's just like hanging there, pale, and beaten, tattered, it's broken. From all appearances, this was the condition of our Lord upon the cross. I want you to understand that this is not a pretty sight. It's not like we see in the pictures. He was beaten. This is how they viewed him up there. He says, all who see me, they mock me. They wag their heads. They make mouths at me. This is equivalent to passing by and sticking your tongue out at someone. Okay, absolute derision, sarcastic ridicule is what it is. As if to pass by and look at the suffering and the struggling of somebody and sticking up your middle finger and saying, that's right. You deserve it. You deserve what you're going through. They wag their heads saying, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him, meaning God deliver. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Many liberal commentators and scholars, really unbelievers is what they are, They've attempted to explain this prophecy away, saying that Jesus knew the 22nd Psalm so well that he appropriated it to appear as though it was being fulfilled through him. But these words, they're not fulfilled by Christ directly. They're fulfilled by his most fierce opponents. These guys who also knew Psalm 22, yet went right along with it verbatim. You don't think they'd want to help his cause. Matthew says, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple, rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from that cross." Can you imagine looking up? So the chief priests with the scribes and the elders, they mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He can't even save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross. Then we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him." They were fulfilling this prophecy. And in doing so, we're willing and active participants in the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That's how deep-seated this hatred of our Lord was. They hated him. They said, "He's gone throughout all the region. He's gone throughout all Israel, through Galilee, through Judea, even up to the Gentile regions, Tyre and Sidon. He's been preaching that he has this intimate relationship with God, that he was sent from God, that he was the Son of God, claiming to be God himself, inviting people to come to him, to follow him. Yet look at his pathetic state now. He can't even come down from that Roman cross. And think of who stands before him, viewing all this. Some of the women, John, his very own mother, Mary, right? She was there. To whom he said, "Woman, behold your son." Before saying to John, "Behold your mother," he knows what's coming. But he still thinks about her. Get that? He's still honoring God. He's still fulfilling the law perfectly, even as he hung there like a worm. And in doing so, again, renews his trust in the Lord, saying, "They're deriding me, they're insulting me, they're mocking me." Yet he prays to the Father, "You are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb, you have been my God." He has always been about the Father's business. He's always submitted perfectly and entirely to the will of his Father, even from birth, born of the Holy Spirit. Now, sinless, not conceived in sin like David was. No, he was conceived and born by God, allowing him to be both truly God and yet truly man. And he grew up a perfect child, fully trusting in the Lord. And as he hangs on this cross and he sees Mary there, he's reminded of this. And so he makes his appeal. He says, "Be not far from me. Trouble is near. There's none to help." The worst thing in all of life is to be separated from the love of your Creator, from the steadfast love of the one who gave you life and sustained your life. And remember this, Jesus was right in the middle of experiencing this so that you and I would never have to. He says, "There's none to help." Now, we know that at any moment he could have called on the Father to send down 12 legions of angels and he could just wipe everyone out on the face of the earth. He could just destroy everybody. But my friends, that would not have gone according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. There was no other way for this to be accomplished. This was made clear to him in Gethsemane, right? This shows for us the deep, deep love of Jesus. The deep, deep love that he has for his people. The deep, deep love that he has for you. Individually. So we've seen the abandonment at the cross, the moment when the Son was forsaken, when the Father turned his back on the Son for the first time in all of eternity, all went dark. We've seen the affirmation at the cross. You are holy. Enthroned on the praises of Israel, we've heard of the abashment at the cross, the derision, the disdain, the mockery, the embarrassment. We've seen the appeal. I've been with you since you conceived me in my mother's womb. Don't be far from me. And now we look at the agony of the cross. We know, of course, that this takes place earlier on Friday morning. Best estimates put the mock trial full of false testimonies orchestrated by the high priest Caiaphas at about 4 o'clock in the morning. So it's dark. Everyone's sleeping, right? This is intentional. Well, these religious leaders had begun to examine him, and they began to display their physical hatred, to express their physical disdain toward this man who had come in and really exposed them for the religious frauds they were, hypocrites. As they began to spit on his face, cover his head, repeatedly striking him with blows, mocking him all the while. Sun rises at about 6 o'clock in the morning. For the next couple of hours, they lead a bound and beaten Jesus to the Roman governor, Pilate, who then sends him over to Herod's place, who sends him back to Pilate. He examined Pilate, who finds no reason for him to be put to death. No reason. As these leaders of Israel were proposing, even at one point giving them one last opportunity to reconsider their position by reminding them of the annual custom which allows for one prisoner of their choosing to be released per year. So he says to them, I can release to you Barabbas, a known terrorist, a murderer, a man who has murdered your fellow Jews and caused chaos in Jerusalem, or Jesus. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? He said, let him be crucified. He said, why? Why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. Right back through the crowd. There he goes. Hope he didn't murder anyone on the way. But there was so much hatred and hostility toward Jesus that there he went. Released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Crucifixion, the most brutal, cruel, barbaric, excruciating form of execution known to man. In fact, that word excruciating is a 16th century word which derives from the Latin word excruciare, whose root words are crux or cruce, meaning a cross. Now, King David made this prophecy 900 to 1,000 years before its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Centuries before crucifixion was even invented, wasn't even around. The earliest records of crucifixion are from the Persians in the 5th century BC. It was also used by the Carthaginians, the Macedonians, in some form or fashion in the 3rd and 4th centuries BC. Though these executions were typically performed by nailing a person's hands over their heads and fixing them upon a single wooden stake. So they'd be just like this. And it wasn't until much later that the Romans had adopted this, really perfected the art of crucifixion, getting to the point where they could bring a person right up to the point of death in prolonged agony without killing them, allowing for maximum suffering, maximum torment. In fact, they had figured out a way that they were able to inflict even more pain and prolonged agony on a person if they just spread their arms out wide instead of over their head. So they would typically fix a horizontal plank to the already vertical one, which would then be lowered into the ground. And it's this horizontal plank that is likely the piece that Jesus carried up to his own death with the help of Simon of Cyrene. He would have weighed some 100 pounds, so it wasn't like he was getting off easy here. The full cross would have weighed somewhere around 300 pounds, which again is why it's so highly unlikely that he carried the entire cross up to Golgotha. When Jesus arrived at the place of his execution, they would have fixed these two pieces together, right? Making a cross. They'd use these long, thick nails, which are similar to the nails and spikes used on railroad ties. They would then have him laid on the cross. And using the same spikes and nails from a previous crucifixion, they would stretch out both his arms and legs, but they would leave a slight little bend in both. Okay, this would allow him to then pull himself up and down so he's able to breathe a little bit. So he's able to get just any little bit of air, enough to barely keep himself alive. At least until that point of physical exhaustion when he would basically asphyxiate, choke to death. They would then run a rope through the tops and sides using some sort of eye bolt, and then several men would hoist the cross up, and it would slam down into that hole so that it couldn't be moved or swayed by the wind. So they had to get it down in there. This was now the position that our Lord was in. I want you to look at the description beginning in verse 14. He says, "I am poured out like water." He has no strength. He's completely exhausted. He's completely depleted. Mind you, he's already had most of his flesh ripped off by the scourging of the Roman soldiers with a cat of nine tails, which has little shards of metal or bone fragments on it that sink into the flesh and then rip it out before the next one comes. He's already lost a fair amount of blood from the crown of thorns that the soldiers had made and crammed it into his skull, bowing to him, giving him false homage. Isaiah says his appearance was so marred, it was beyond human semblance, which means he didn't even look like a human being up there. He was a bloody mass hanging on a Roman cross. That's what it was. Again, these pictures, you can completely discard probably 98% of the images that you see. He says, "All my bones are out of joint." As soon as they raise him up, as soon as they bring that up and it slams down into the ground, all the tendons, all of his joints, they're instantly under extreme stress from the wrists to the elbows to the shoulders to the pelvis, the knees. Everything is under pressure and it's failing under pressure. The body's doing all that it can to stay alive. It's doing all that it can to fight this, but it's literally being torn apart on the inside. So as bad as it looks on the outside, which was very bad, the inside is also just being ravaged. His bones were out of place. They were not broken. We know were not broken, but they were out of place. And he says, "My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast." Many of our nurses here will know that when the heart is under extreme stress, it has one last line of defense. It's known as the pericardial sac. It's a tissue full of lubricating substance that, quote, protects the heart from infections coming from other organs and also prevents excessive dilation of the heart in cases of acute volume overload. Our Lord was facing acute volume overload. And he may be using figurative language here to describe that the feeling of that sac erupting, pouring out this warm fluid, which was is what we see when the Roman soldier thrust the side with the spear. Out came water and the blood. He goes on in verse 15 to give further description of the agonies that he had endured. He says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." We know that our Lord said, "I am thirsty." But here we're given a more accurate and detailed descriptor to the extent of his thirst. He compares his body to an old clay pot, which hasn't seen water in years. No hint of moisture, no humidity. It's a pot that you could just crumble right in your hands. It's so dry. He says, "My tongue sticks to my jaws, to the roof of my mouth. Every word is a struggle." As what we would know as cotton mouth is so severe that the inside of his cheeks and the surface of his tongue would be torn apart whenever he tried to talk. It says in verse 16 that his hands and his feet were pierced. The Hebrew text, some of them read, "like a lion they had torn him," pierced him. Again, nothing like this has ever taken place in the life of David. In verse 17, he says, "I can count all of my bones." He can count all of his bones because he can feel all of his bones. And every one of them is racked with pain. He then gives a description of the executioners themselves. And I wanted to draw this to your attention specifically because I'm always blown away at this scene in the gospel accounts which describe the very creator of the universe, the author of life himself, hanging on this Roman cross, looking down upon those to whom he had granted life. He's looking down. "I allowed that person to live, to be taking in air in his lungs. I allowed him to experience good things, the sunshine, the rain. I allowed him to experience maybe a family, providing for his family. He's got a job. See what it is?" He's looking down at the ones that he created. And what are they doing? He says, "They're acting as nothing more than animals. Animals who were thirsty for his blood." Look at verse 12. "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me." Bashan was a region located east of the Jordan River. Bashan was an area which was known for the most fertile soil. The best soil, the best crops that you can even imagine. But this required the strongest bulls to do the work, right? Bulls which could be provoked to attack at the slightest movement, seemingly at random. Such were these men, okay, both Jews and Romans who surrounded our Lord. He says, "They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." In verse 16, he compares them to dogs. "Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me." These aren't the sweet little household puppy dogs that we have into our house and we let up on our furniture. No offense back there, Arrow. You just cover your ears if you're... Dogs are wonderful. But these dogs were scavengers. Okay? These dogs were sickly scavengers who would not hesitate to tear one another apart in order to fill their own bellies. These guys were like vultures on four legs. Jesus was very aware that there was about to be a carcass for them to devour, and so they were circling like vultures, circling around him. It says, "They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So callous, so careless, so insensitive were these men. Again, these were professional executioners. This was their job. This was just another day at the office for them. This was just a typical day in which they would kill another man or a woman or a child. They did it by this twisted and perverse form of execution. Anyone who would dare commit crimes against Rome or her emperor would be crucified. They'd be subject to this by the thousands. And this is exactly what happened to our Lord. Though he was punished by their governor without even committing a crime. Wasn't even guilty. In addition to the already humiliating experience of carrying his cross up to his place of death, he was stripped of his clothing. And I mean all of his clothing. Again, forget the pictures. where we see a little nice modesty cloth covering his lower extremities. That was not the case. He was likely completely naked, which acted as a further deterrent for anyone who was thinking about committing crimes against Rome. Who wants to be in that position? The executioners would not only receive their day's wages, their meals, etc., for the task performed, but they were also allowed to take whatever they could get from the victims, whatever they happened to be carrying at that time. In this case, they gambled over his clothing. Again, fighting over scraps like a bunch of wild dogs. And all this is taking place while he's being stared at and gloated over. This is the agony of the cross. The turning point of the psalm comes in verse 19, where he prays and meditates on these words, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion." And then, realizing what's about to be accomplished, namely his earthly death, his subsequent burial, his triumphant resurrection, which was all about to happen according to the definite plan of foreknowledge of God, he says, "You have rescued me from the wild oxen. You have heard me, O Lord." And then the rest of the psalm, which again we'll look at next week, describes the glories that are to follow, the rejoicings that are to follow, the celebration that comes from the Son accomplishing perfectly, again, the will of the Father. The fulfillment of the perfect plan of redemption in which all who belong to the Son, all who believe in the Son, all who believe in his death and his burial and resurrection, that atonement was made for them. And that they would be saved from having to bear his wrath and endure that separation, would be spared from an eternity apart from his love. And instead, be granted eternity in his presence, where they will forever and ever and fully experience his love and peace and mercy and joy and hope and trust forever and ever, undiminished, undefiled, unfading, waiting in heaven for them. So we're going to look at 19 through 21 in more detail next week, along with the rest of the psalm, but I want to make sure this sinks deep down into your soul this morning. And I want you to walk out of here without realizing this. You deserved this punishment. I deserve this punishment and more. You sinned against the Lord, and you still sin against the Lord, and I still sin against the Lord. We deserve to be struck down and killed at the first transgression of his holy law. He is holy. He can't tolerate our sin. He would have been absolutely justified in sending all of us into a place where his love is not present. He still is sovereign over it. He created it for unrepentant men and women to spend their eternity there. And he would have been absolutely just in sending every one of us. And who's going to say anything? He would have been absolutely justified in sending us all out of his presence forever to the place full of people who call him a liar, right? To the place he's made for those people who say that he will not do what he says he will do. For those who say he isn't really who he's revealed himself to be. Let me tell you who he is. For those who say he doesn't exist. Those today who scorn him, who despise him, who mock him, who wag their heads at him and use his name as a cuss word or a punchline. Those who surround him and encompass him, encircle him, and gloat over him. So what's your response to this? What's your reaction to these truths? You know, when Peter was preaching at Pentecost, he said that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom they crucified. And it says when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" What a great question. What shall we do? Is that true of you this morning? Is that your response this morning? Have you been cut to the heart by the realities of the excruciating execution of the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the full weight of sin for every man, woman, and child who has ever believed in his gospel? Has this had any effect on you this morning, is what I'm asking. Has this had any impact on you? Maybe this is the first time you've ever heard this truth. You're asking yourself the same question. What shall I do? Praise the Lord. What a question. Peter says, repent. Repent of your sin. Turn from this world, your corrupt heart, and turn to the Father alone for salvation through Jesus Christ. He says, repent. Repent of your sin and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit who will indwell you. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. I want to tell you this, and I want this to sink. This is the only hope for your life. Nothing in this world will do. Nothing in this world will satisfy and appease the righteous wrath of a holy God. Nothing in this world will save you. Nothing in this world will satisfy you. It will never give you contentment. Our works mean nothing to him. Our perceived goodness and our uprightness and our constant comparing of ourselves to other fallen, sinful men means less than nothing to him. That's right. Less than nothing. Only when you come to the Creator through the cross of his Son, will he look at you as his righteousness. And so I would implore you and I would beg you to do that today. Don't leave here until you have asked for the forgiveness that comes through Christ alone. Don't get out of that chair until you have confessed your sin, not to some man, but to your Creator, the only one who has made atonement for them. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I will never cast them out. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise him up on the last day. Everyone who looks on the Son, believes in the Son, has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Look at the Son this morning, my friend. Cry out in faith, believing he took your place, bore the unfathomable agonies of being separated from his Father so that you would never have to. And if you do that, even at this moment, he promises that he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Will you do that this morning? All right, let's pray.